Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you that life eternal calls to us. We thank you that we can know eternal life, that we have access to your eternal inheritance now and always because of the victory of the cross of Christ, because of the ransom that he paid at the cross. Lord, the truth of the resurrection is our hope. And so, Lord, help us now to hold tight to your word and let it be our anchor. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Will Freischlag, and I'm excited to be with you and virtually with you this morning in this capacity. I'm very much looking forward to the day that we can be back together here in a couple weeks. I want you to try to dig into the recesses of your minds, dig deep and think back. For some of us, it may be 8, 9, 10 weeks ago. Think back to the last time that you ate out at a restaurant and you got to sit down in a restaurant. Now, for some of you, you might have to really think way back. And for those of you with kids, you might have to recount the tales of yestermonths gone by of going into a restaurant and sitting. But before you go in, you know, on the outside of the restaurant, there's this sign that says, no shoes, no shirt, no service. Now, we probably won't have to worry about these kind of signs anymore. The signs will probably be quite different moving forward. Similarly to restaurants, maybe you've been to a fancier restaurant where there's a dress code and you get to the front and a hostess stops you and says, I'm sorry, sir, madam, you can't come in here looking like that. Or maybe husbands, how many of your wives have put an edit on your wardrobe choice for an event saying, you're not really going to wear that, are you? I know that's happened a couple times for me. Or parents, I know you for sure have done this with your kids, saying, no, you cannot wear your swimsuit and floaties to school. Again, maybe the last couple months you probably could have because you've been at home doing school anyways. But the point is that at some point in time, many of us have probably been told, you can't go in there looking like that. And that's what we're going to see today as we continue our look at the resurrection, and specifically our resurrection bodies. We can't go from this life to the next looking like this. Paul says in verse 50 of this chapter 15, he says, I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You see, that's Paul's way of saying, you can't go in there looking like that. So, what do we need to look like? Well, today we're going to see that our resurrection bodies are marked by transformation, continuity, and imperishability. Last week, we saw that the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is really the pivot point. It's the crux. It's the cornerstone of redemption, both for mankind and for the earth. And without Christ's physical bodily resurrection, there is no Christianity. And so in the resurrection, we have hope, we have security, and we have peace. And so as we finish chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians today, we pick up Paul's treatment of the resurrection with Paul asking a hypothetical question that he's really anticipating his hearers. He's anticipating the Corinthians asking back if they were able to. The question of, with what sort of body are we raised? You see, the idea of a bodily resurrection is really hard for the Corinthians to grasp. And honestly, I can't blame them, because it is mysterious and it's miraculous. And so they, like many of us, wonder, what will our resurrection bodies be like? And so before we answer, we have to give a caveat that there's only so much that we can know from Scripture. And there's only so much that the Bible tells us, and it might not feel like a lot. And so we have to be okay not knowing all the details. Pastor, apologist, and theologian, speaker Ravi Zacharias passed away this past week, and one of his kids referenced a hymn that Ravi recently read from back in January before he passed recently, and he said this, my knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. You see, regardless of the details about the resurrection or our resurrected bodies, This simple truth should carry us through, that we will be with Christ. And that is great news, and that should be comforting news. Yet still, we all have questions and maybe speculations, which I don't think are bad. I think there are a lot of speculations, however, that can be harmful and that are wrong. For example, If somebody has told you, maybe to comfort you, or maybe you've received this as comforting news when somebody dies, that they say, when we die, we will become angels. Well, that is not true, and that is not biblically sound, because God created the angels and God created humankind, and he created them different and distinct, and the two will not become one or the other in transformation. There are other speculative questions that we could ask about our resurrection bodies, like how old will our bodies be when we're raised? There's one school of thought that says, well, right about when you hit 30 to mid-30s, that's where your body stops growing, and from then on, it starts disintegrating. So as Gary mentioned, I had a birthday this week. I'm 34. It seems like it's all downhill for me here, which, again, I don't know if I disagree or agree with that. It's only speculation. We do see Jesus was 33 or so when he died and was raised. So again, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how old we will be when our bodies are raised. What about this one? Will our resurrected bodies be super fit and strong and super beautiful? Maybe. Again, we can only speculate. It seems as though God made people of all shapes and sizes, just like he made people of all different skin colors. And so I would say that we probably won't all be just chiseled statues of beauty and physique. Similarly, different cultures have defined beauty in different ways. And so, again, there's no answer given in the Bible, and we can only speculate. Or what if we're not just super fit, but what if our resurrection bodies have really awesome supernatural powers? I've thought about that one for sure, but again, no clear biblical text speaking to that issue. And so I'm not saying it's wrong to ponder these things. I think it's fantastic that we dream about our resurrection life, that we dream about heaven, that we dream about the new earth. After all, Ecclesiastes 3 said that God has put eternity into our hearts. But we won't be able to know many of these things until we see Jesus face to face. And so if you'd like to do some reading on some of these questions, I'd encourage you to look at Randy Alcorn's book titled Heaven. It's a great resource. Similarly, C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce does a really creative job in a literary way, speculating on what our bodies might be like. But again, they're just speculations. And so what can we tell? What can we know from Scripture about our resurrected bodies? Well, the first place that we have to turn is to the resurrected body of the resurrected Christ. Philippians 3:21 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And we also saw that last week, Paul calls the resurrected Christ the first fruits of the resurrection. And so just as the first fruits or the first taste of the ripening crop show what the rest of the harvest will be like, so Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection shows what our resurrection bodies will be like when in God's final harvest, when he raises us from the dead and brings us into his presence. You see, we learn a lot about Jesus' resurrected body from the gospel accounts in Luke 24 and in John 20 and 21. We see that Jesus clearly had a physical body with flesh and bones that could eat and drink and be touched. We see that he walked and talked with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it's not like his feet were hovering above the ground. They actually walked on it. These disciples asked him questions, and he taught them, and he instructed them, and he guided them about the scriptures. They saw the resurrected Jesus as being a normal, everyday human being. And later he stood on the shore and he called out to his disciples as they were out fishing. He already had a fire going there on the shore and was already cooking fish, presumably that he caught. He invited his disciples to bring their catch and join him for breakfast. He appeared to the disciples and he said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see me, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Luke 24:39. Then he shows his disciples the scars. He shows them his scars. This is interesting because after the resurrection, Jesus still has these nail prints in his hands and his feet, and he has the mark from the spear in his side. And so people wonder if we may carry the scars from serious injuries from this life into our next life, into our resurrection bodies. Again, this is one that we can only speculate on, but I think that we probably won't have any scars from the injuries in this life, because as we'll see in a minute, our bodies will be healed. Our bodies will be raised in glory. They will be made perfect and whole and incorruptible. I also think there's something very unique about the scars from Jesus' crucifixion, that they are an eternal reminder of his suffering and death for us. The fact that he retains those scars does not necessarily mean that we will retain ours. The other attribute of Christ's resurrected body that is an interesting debate is how we see him appearing to and disappearing from the disciples. You see, he walked with the two men on the road to Emmaus, and then they invited him into their house, and he sat and he broke bread with them. But then the text says that he vanished from their sight. Similarly, the disciples are gathered in a room behind closed door, and the text says that Jesus appeared with them, and they were startled. So again, some speculation and uncertainty about what that really means, or about whether or not we will be able to teleport or just appear and disappear. Maybe that's just a resurrection body trait reserved for Jesus in his divine nature. Outside of the gospel accounts, we see that scripture tells us that we will be righteous. We will be made righteous, 2 Peter 3:13. That we will not experience pain or mourning or weeping as we just sung from Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21. Thankfully, we also have this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that gives us a lot of information about our resurrection bodies. And so one more clarifying comment before we dive into the text. You see, Paul here is talking about our resurrected bodies that will dwell on a new earth. He's not talking about the intermediate state, heavenly condition bodies. But to be clear, Christians who die before Christ returns to earth will dwell in heaven with him. But heaven is not our ultimate home. The new heavens and the new earth are our ultimate home, where we will live with God forever. And so, like our resurrected bodies, there are also many theories and speculations about our heavenly bodies, but we don't have time to address that, nor does this text today directly speak to it. Again, the one truth that we can hold on to, that the New Testament consistently centers the intermediate state of being in heaven, centers it around fellowship with Christ. You see, the good news, friends, is that we will be with him. And so let's take a look at this text. At home there, if you've got your Bibles or a Bible app, I want you to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 58. It starts like this. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? Paul answers, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. You see, from these opening verses, we see these various analogies, and we draw the first two words that I want to focus on about our resurrection bodies. We see an incredible transformation and continuity. You see, Paul uses these two analogies, seeds and kinds of bodies, to explain the mystery of the resurrection and our resurrected bodies. The analogy of the seed illustrates from their everyday experience that one living thing can have two modes of existence. But it's interesting, he starts right off the bat emphasizing the principle that death is the precondition to that transformed life. The seed analogy shows that out of death, a new expression of life springs up. And again, they know this from experience. And Jesus taught about this in John 12, 24, when he says, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so we must come to grips with the plain truth that transformation doesn't happen without death. Literal death when we're talking about our resurrected bodies, but we also know this concept to be true in sort of a figurative way in our lives on this earth. You see, transformation is really counterintuitive. It's crazy how transformation and meaningful change usually happens at or around moments of crisis. Life often emerges from what feels like death. So we, even now, we experience this seed concept. It is God who gives the seed its body, and it is God who gives the tree its body. It is God who gave us our earthly bodies, and it is also God who gives us our resurrected bodies. And what's more is the transformation is totally out of our control. You see, the seed is buried and it is left to forces outside of its control. It needs good soil and water, sure, but it is God who enacts that transformational work. A loving God makes the transformation happen, which ought to be comforting, but sometimes it's still really scary because it's happening out of our control. So the seed analogy reinforces the principle of transformation, but also of continuity. Take a look at these seeds, and we'll look at just this top row and see that what each seed grows into. You see, even though there's tremendous transformation from this tiny seed, it maintains continuity. A poppy seed still grows into a poppy plant. It doesn't get planted, die, and then transform and grow into an apple tree. You see, Paul is telling us that resurrection involves both a fundamental continuity as well as a significant transformation. The transformation in our bodies, from our earthly body to our heavenly bodies, to our resurrected bodies, will be so tremendous that we cannot minimize the dissimilarities between the two bodies. On the other hand, though, we don't want to underemphasize the continuity between the two. Because inside your current earthly body, even if it is falling apart, lies the blueprint for your resurrected body. So Paul then uses the analogy of the types of flesh in the created order to point out that various types of flesh are suited to match their environment. This is why it's important for us to remember that our ultimate home is the new earth, a new physical earth, and our resurrected bodies will be suited to match that environment. The last analogy about the sun and the moon and the stars simply illustrates that our resurrected body will be more glorious than our earthly body. But I also want to point out that the other bodies listed there, the sun, the moon, the stars, they do still have glory. And so don't forget that your current earthly body, which was created by a master designer God, is also glorious to some degree. It may be broken and it may be flawed, but because you are created by God and you are loved by God, you are still marked with God's glory. And so Paul lays out these analogies and he applies them to the resurrection. Listen to how he continues this language of sowing and raising. In verse 42, he says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." And so we looked at two words earlier, transformation and continuity, to describe our resurrection bodies. But from this last list, I want to focus on this third word, imperishable. Imperishable. You see, everyone longs for the imperishable. That's why it's so frustrating when stuff breaks. I hate it when you have something, especially cars, if a car breaks, it really gets under my skin. Unless you really like fixing things, then you probably love it when things break, because then it's a new challenge and a new task. But you see, we long for the imperishable, not just in the physical world around us, but especially in our bodies. We see from health and cosmetic industries that people that we all attempt to fight aging, decay, and death with all kinds of tools, because we know that our bodies are extremely fragile. We'll try anything to lengthen our lives or escape from the pain, escape from these bodies. You see, Christianity, though, affirms this longing to overcome death and disease, sickness and decay, but it doesn't do so by escaping from a body, but rather focusing on transforming the body itself. So think about the ways that maybe that your body is perishing right now physically. Think about how often you're confronted with your own physical and mental limits. In your brain, your muscles, your time, your energy, now think about what it'll be like to be free from bondage to corruption, as Paul tells us in Romans 8:21, meaning that our resurrection bodies won't experience heart disease or diabetes or asthma or osteoporosis or arthritis or cancer or MS or coronavirus or anything else that consumes the body. We won't grow tired, we won't grow weary, we won't faint, we won't have to wear masks or worry about pandemics. And so we do pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. To the characteristics of the resurrected person of Christ that we saw earlier, we can add these four words as key markers to our resurrected bodies: imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual. Imperishable, Love that word, imperishable. Or how about indestructible? That's another great word. We'll add that to the list of qualities of our resurrected bodies, because Hebrews chapter 7 talks about Jesus having the power of an indestructible life. Praise God for the example of Jesus in his earthly body and life, as well as in his resurrected body and power. I referenced Philippians 3:21 earlier, and next to that, we should also set 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. Let's look at that. It says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. See, our lowly bodies will be transformed to bear the glorious image of the man of heaven. And so we see from Scripture, and we see specifically from the life of Christ, we see it backed up in analogies from creation, that our resurrected bodies will be marked by transformation, as well as continuity, and most certainly, imperishability. If you remember nothing else about our resurrected bodies this morning, I hope you remember those three words. But if you want to take it one step further, think about this. Think about how the imperishable, that's God, became perishable, so that the perishable, that's us, might become imperishable. Jesus, the glorious one, experienced dishonor so that the dishonorable might experience glory. Jesus, the powerful one, became weak so that the flesh might become powerful. Jesus, who deserved life, experienced death so that those who deserved death might experience new life. So good, so good. Jesus not only modeled how we ought to live, and he is not only the prototype of our resurrected bodies, but he paid the price and he earned the victory so that we can live with him forever. And so listen to how Paul closes this section. Listen to the note of victory with which he writes. He says, behold, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. But when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal body puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. See, Jesus has conquered sin and the penalty of death by his death on the cross. He has won the battle, and on the day of his return, he will win the war, crushing physical death once and for all. He took away the power of sin by fulfilling the law on our behalf. You see, there is no law that we can, nor that we must fulfill in order to gain imperishability. Jesus fulfilled that law in our place. And so the great news for those of us who are in Christ is that we will inherit the kingdom of God, imperishability, and immortality, all because of the work of Christ. That's true victory. He will give us the victory on the day that he returns when the trumpet sounds, but he also already has given us this victory. It's this already and not yet that Paul loves to highlight in the kingdom of God. You see, the ultimate victory is already possessed by those who trust in Jesus. And so we no longer need to live an anxiety-ridden life, a life attempting to win at everything. Because the ultimate victory already has been won. We can rest in the finished work of Christ. And so what are the areas in your life that are marked by a desperate need to win? Is that in relationships? Is that in your workplace? Is that in politics or in your health? We don't have to win. Our worth is not in what we win or in what we gain. But the world runs on laws and the world is obsessed with winning. And so when we step out of that realm, when we leave the realm of law and of winning, we get nervous. But paradoxically, it's crazy to think that the very freedom that comes from knowing Christ allows us to work diligently, to work well, and to work with hope. And so we can quit playing the game of winning and start living life as though we already have won because we already have. And so if we know that life has already been won, then we can be bold to love and to serve diligently, walking forward with great confidence in this victory. And that's how Paul wraps up this chapter. Verse 58, he says, therefore, in light of all that we've just heard, therefore, now do this. He says, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. See, last week we saw that the resurrection, it gives us this sense of hope and peace and security. And so we would almost expect Paul to finish on that note, saying something like, let's rejoice, let's look forward to, let's wait for that day. But he doesn't say that. He ends with a strong charge and a commission. You see, this whole truth that he's been expounding on, the truth of the resurrection of the dead, the truth of transforming life, is not just a truth about a future hope. It's a truth about the present significance of what we do and of who we are. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. Because friends, if it is true that God is going to transform this present world and renew our whole selves, bodies included, then what we do in this present life, in these present bodies, with our present world, it matters. And if we are to bear the image of the man of heaven, which is another already but not yet dynamic, then we are urged to become what we already are in grace. Even though that won't be fully realized until Jesus comes back. And so again, the call to you today, to us, is to stand firm in the hope of the resurrection, but also to pursue Christ-likeness now by the way we live. We're called to shine like stars and radiate before the world a glimpse of what the coming glory will be like. And we await that consummation. We will bear that likeness fully. You see, that's why the church is busy with mission and not bored with waiting. That's why we seek to turn from sin and become like Christ every day. We don't just sit around and wait for Christ to return. We pray for that day, we eagerly await that day, and we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth and resurrected bodies, but we live in the already but not yet kingdom of God, where he's calling us to be steadfast, to be immovable, to abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our work in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, creator of the heavens and the earth, we thank you for your son, Jesus, who models not only how to live in this life, but models the resurrected life to come. We thank you that he died and he rose again, gaining the victory over sin and death, that we might have hope, peace, and security in this life, assurance of eternity with you in the next, and strength to love and serve until you come again. In the powerful, indestructible, imperishable name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.